Friedrich Nietzsche said, "In heaven, all the interesting people are missing." George R.R. Martin, who is the author of Game of Thrones, says, "They can keep their heaven. When I die, I'd sooner go up to Middle Earth." Mark Twain said, "You go to heaven for the climate, hell for the company." I was thinking of that this morning in Central Park in New York. It's one degree. In Detroit, it's 2. So apparently you don't go to those places for the climate or the company. Twain also said in The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, that book from which all other American literature derives, she said that all a body would have to do there in heaven was to go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. A lot of people have the same notion about heaven as Huck Finn. That you're sitting on a cloud, you're wearing a white robe, you're holding a harp, and it's like an endless church service. Now, let's not make any bones about this. I like church services. I went into a profession that, well, church services are kind of requisite. But would you want one that never ended? I said, "Well, yes." "No, you wouldn't. Don't lie. God can hear you, okay?" Now, if that's what heaven is, no wonder so many people aren't all that excited about going there. That, frankly, doesn't sound as exciting as what we do down here. And without going into a lot of detail, most of what we think we know about heaven is probably wrong. Whatever the Bible describes, the new heaven and the new earth, we see it in Revelation, we see it in Isaiah, we see it in the Apostle Peter's writings and elsewhere. The Bible never leaves any doubt that this will be a place that is far more grand and spectacular and amazing than this fallen world that we currently inhabit. A key to understanding all of that is the following preview. Look in Revelation 22, not 21, but just a chapter over. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, each yielding its crop in its season. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Two things here are really important that we do not want to miss. Number one, no longer will there be any curse. What does that mean? Go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. And when mankind falls into sin, they and the planet were under a curse. Jesus is anticipating that day when the curse will be lifted in Revelation 22. Right now, if you wonder why life is difficult, why the world can be a cold, hard, inhospitable place, it's because we're living in a place that's not what it was created to be. But because of sin, we live in a fallen world. And the second and most important takeaway from this passage, when we're in heaven, we will see and be with God. Let's spend the next few minutes together thinking about what this means. The great Englishman John Donne said, "I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and shine myself as that sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God Himself, who had no morning, no beginning, No man ever saw God and lived. And yet, I shall not live until I see God. And when I have seen him, I shall never die. If we were to list all of the wonders, all of the blessings of heaven, the pearly gates, the streets of gold, and all the other things that we read in Scripture about, all of them would pale beside this one single solitary truth. We will see God. We don't think about that as often as we should. The psalmist says in Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We imagine that we want 1,000 different things, but God is really the one that we long for. His presence brings life and satisfaction. His absence brings thirst and longing. Being with God will truly be the heart and soul of heaven. Every other heavenly pleasure goes back to being in the presence of God. They all derive from being with him. God's greatest gift to us is and always will be himself. Ancient theologians wrote of the beatific vision, a term which comes from three Latin words that together mean a happy-making sight. And the sight that they spoke of was God. Notice again that passage in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me, and John goes on to talk about all the wonders that he was able to behold. But notice the greatest of the wonders. He said, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You know, for anyone even remotely familiar with the Bible, that's a shocking admission, that we would see the face of God. God's transcendence and his inapproachability never allowed for sinful men and women to see him and live. And yet the Bible makes this case again and again. We're going to see his face. We're going to see his face. Something that would be impossible to comprehend in this life, in this world. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18... Someone asked me, they said, when are you going to stop saying that? I said, when people stop laughing at it. So, amen. Say it if you can. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. What does that mean? That means we bear the imprints of divinity, but only faintly, but one day fully. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And that great admission from Job, the patriarch there says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and then in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Friends, we catch glimpses of God right now. Glimpses, not a full vision, but just snapshots. Romans 1 and verse 20 tells us that his invisible qualities can be clearly seen from the things that are made. Things like trees, flowers, rain, and even the people around us. David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You see, the stars in the sky declare the glory of God. So do animals, art, and music. You think, well, how in the world, we're talking about heaven, can he show a heathen like David Bowie? Here's why. Great art honors God. All of it. Painting, sculpture, literature, music. You hear a song that is transcendent, a song that moves your heart. You know what that is? That is God himself speaking through someone to you. That's what that is. Because God created music. Every gift that we see that thrills the heart, that stirs the soul, comes from God himself. But we see only through a glass darkly, because our vision is obscured by sin. But the Bible says one day both we and the universe itself will be cured of the disease of sin. And in that day we will see God. The great colonial preacher Jonathan Edwards says this, God himself is the great good, which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good, the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. The redeemed will enjoy other things, but that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else that will yield them the delight and happiness will be what will be seen of God in them. In other words, what's going to be great about heaven? God is going to be there. You're going to be in the presence of God himself. And Edwards here recognizes an eternal truth. Every other joy in heaven, just like every other joy here on earth, is derivative. It flows from the fountain of our relationship with God. As the giver of every good and perfect gift, God is the fountain whence 10,000 blessings flow. Randy Alcorn put it better than anyone I've seen. He writes these words, all secondary joys are derivative. In other words, they come from something else in nature. They cannot be separated from God. Flowers are beautiful for one reason. God is beautiful. Rainbows are stunning because God is stunning. Puppies are delightful because God is delightful. Sports are fun because God is fun. Study is rewarding because God is rewarding. Work is fulfilling because God is fulfilling. Ironically, some people who are the most determined to avoid the sacrilege of putting things before God miss 1,000 daily opportunities to thank him, praise him, and draw near to him because they imagine that they shouldn't enjoy the very things he made to help us know him and love him. God is a lavish giver. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not only, along with him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. The God who gave us his son delights to graciously give us what? All things. Not some things, but all things. These all things are an addition to Christ, but they're never instead of Christ. They come, Scripture tells us, along with him. If we didn't have Christ, we would have nothing. But because we have Christ, we have everything. Hence, we can enjoy the people and the things that God has made. And in the process, enjoy the God who designed and provided them for his pleasure and for ours. God welcomes prayers of thanksgiving at meals, warm fires, games, books, relationships, and every other good thing. Whenever we fail to acknowledge God as the source of all good things, we fail to give him recognition, and we fail to give him the glory that he deserves. We separate too often joy from God, which is like trying to separate heat from fire or wetness from rain. Brothers and sisters, every day, we should see God in his creation. In the food we eat, the air we breathe, the friendships we enjoy, the pleasures of family, work, and hobbies. Now, they're only secondary pleasures, that's for sure. And we should never let these things eclipse God. And we should avoid opulence and waste when the needs of others are so pressing. But we should thank God for all of life's joys, whether great or small, and allow them to draw us closer to Him. Because that's exactly what we're going to do in heaven. So why wouldn't we get a head start and begin now? In Jeremiah 31 and 34, God is describing His future kingdom. And He uses these words: "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." There will always be more that we can learn about our Heavenly Father. Always more to see when we look at Him, because His infinite character can never be exhausted. We see a small part of that when we study the Bible. How many of you have been studying the Bible for years, for decades, for generations, and yet you'll open those pages and you'll read something and something will jump out and you say, I never thought of that before. I never saw that this way before. You know why? Because the Bible is living and active. Okay, if that can be said of the Bible, which the Hebrews writer tells us, how much more could that be said of God Himself? That's why when we have an eternity in heaven with God, we're not going to get bored. We're not going to run out of things to do. Because there's no way in the world that even an eternity could plumb the depths of the character of God. That's how remarkable, that's how amazing God is. So it's not as if we come in here and we look at our watches and we've spent our hour and then we go on to something else. Friends, when we're in the presence of God, we're in the presence of the one who created time. There is no time apart from God. So those needs, those desires will just fade to black because we're going to be in the presence of the one who made us. So what are we going to do? Well, what are some of the things that we do here? We worship. Will worship be a part of heaven? Absolutely. But we're worshiping there something that we know, even more than we worship something, someone that we know now. Perhaps in the new heavens, in the new earth, when we worship God, when we study nature, when we pursue science and mathematics, and the Lord helps us to unlock the mysteries of the universe and every realm of knowledge, we're finally going to see God in everything because God is in everything. He's behind it all. He's been behind it all the entire time. We just haven't seen it that way. The great Catholic theologian Augustine said, "We shall in the future world see the material forms of the new heavens and the new earth in such a way that we will most distinctly recognize God everywhere present and governing all things material as well as spiritual." In other words, when we get to heaven, we're finally going to be able to make sense of everything, even the things that were mysterious. Man, when I was a little kid, if we sang that song once, we sang it 500 times, Randy. Tempted and tried. You know the song. And I'm like, oh, good grief. Who wrote this? You know, I mean, we could do better. You know, as I've gotten older, countrified Stamps Baxter, as it may be, that's a great song. And here's why that's a great song. The theology of that is just rock solid. What is it saying? Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. We don't right now. We want to. We ask questions. Why this? Why this? You know, some of those questions we can answer. Some of them we can't. I hate standing up in front of people and someone asks me, "Well, Chuck, why is this way?" I don't know. That seems like a failure. Sometimes it can be the most honest thing that we can say. Because right now we are limited in our understanding of things. When we get to heaven, when we're in the presence of God, all of these things are going to be made known. Just stop for a minute. Forget about streets of gold. Forget about gates of pearl. Forget about the river. Forget about the trees. Forget about the really cool animals that are going to be there. Forget about all that for just a minute. I want you to think about this. Besides being in God's presence, which we can't even begin to understand. How remarkable is it going to be that we finally know the things that we've always wanted to know? And it's not like that knowledge is going to be instantaneous. It's not as if the Lord is going to say, and you know everything. No, it's going to be a process just like anything else is. But we're going to have all the time that there is to learn and to understand and to grasp. That's so exciting. As someone that really wants to know things, that wants to understand the world, that wants to ask that question why and have it answered satisfactorily, I can't begin to tell you how exciting that is for me. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief aim is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Go back to the garden at the start of things, before things went so terribly wrong. Eden's greatest attraction was God's presence. And as Adam and Eve enjoyed that perfect fellowship with the Lord, there was nothing to be an impediment to that relationship. But when the tragedy of sin entered in, and the curse that followed, the real problem there was that God no longer dwelt with His people in the same degree of closeness that He did before. Now, His presence would come back in a small but real way in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. But after the exile, Ezekiel saw God's glory, His Shekinah glory, His visible presence, leave the temple and leave the city, a sad day for Israel, Ezekiel 11 and 23. But God's glory returned in Christ, who tabernacled or dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, John 1, 14. God's glory today resides in His temple, the temple in which He dwells, 1 Corinthians 3 and 17. But one day, the Bible tells us, Christ will come and redeem His people. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe in which He'll dwell among His people fully and freely. In Luke chapter 2, there's a very heartwarming and poignant story of an old man named Simeon. The Bible calls him righteous and devout. He lived in Jerusalem, and by the time that the baby Jesus was born, he was already old and full of years. But he had been told by the Lord that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. The culminating joy of Simeon's life was to see Jesus when Joseph and Mary brought him to the temple. And after the old man saw Jesus, he was filled with gratitude. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go. I've done everything I set out to do. I am ready now. Your servant's ready to depart in peace. Friends, we too have been promised that we will see Jesus. And as Simeon lived his earthly life in anticipation of seeing the Messiah, so should we, because that's where we're heading. Everything in this life, everything in the next life, will be secondary to beholding the Lord. To see Jesus, what would be greater than that? 1 John 3 and verse 2 puts it this way, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The Apostle John was Christ's dearest friend on earth, but when John saw Jesus in heaven, Revelation 1:17 says he fell at His feet as though dead. Why? Because he sees Jesus there for the first time in the fullness of His glory. And it is such an awe-inspiring sight that he's almost as if he's dead. He's incapacitated. We will see Christ in the same capacity. To see Him in His glory, all of the exhilarating experiences on earth, whether it's something like whitewater rafting or skiing or skydiving or some extreme sports, that will seem like playing checkers compared to the thrill of seeing Jesus. Being with Him, gazing upon Him, talking with Him, worshiping Him, embracing him, eating with him, walking with him, laughing with him. Just try to imagine that for a minute. What God has in store for us in heaven is so remarkable that we ought to think about it every day with the greatest of anticipation, not the dread of boredom. You know, we're going to a place, but it's not really a place, and we have a body, but it's not really a body, and we have something to do, but we don't really have anything to do. I'm not going there. I don't know where you're going. I hope you're going where I'm going. You need to. Because God has something in store for us in heaven that's a lot better than anything that we've seen here. And friends, what we've seen here is pretty great. At its best, it's remarkable. But it's going to be even better in heaven. You see, our problem isn't that we have dreams that are too grandiose. It's that we have dreams that are too puny and too pitiful. C.S. Lewis put it in wonderful terms when he said this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. As much as we enjoy this world, that's us. We're busying ourselves by making mud pies and thinking this is as good as it can be. And friends, the half has never yet been told. Whatever it is that causes you to take your eyes off of heaven, kick it aside. Whatever it is that causes you to replace the thought of seeing God with the thought of seeing anything or anyone else, suppress it. Because one day we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. Friend, are you ready for that day? If they were taking a load up to heaven right now, would you be on board? Are you a Christian? Have you trusted in Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Through faith, repentance, and baptism, have you obeyed His gospel? Are you living in ready anticipation that the Lord could come at any moment? Friends, understand this. This life is very, very important. But mostly it's a dress rehearsal for the eternal life that is yet to come. And if you need to do something to be ready for that, we invite you to make that declaration known. Respond to the Lord's invitation as He calls even now as we stand and sing together.